Good morning. How many of you were at that party last night? That was great. Towards the end, I thought it was gonna morph into like a middle school dance. There were just like so many kids, so many glow-in-the-dark things, so much pop music. It was crazy. Open your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 9. And a little disclaimer this morning, it is Palm Sunday, and there will be some Palm Sunday in this message. But if you were coming hoping for 100% Palm Sunday this morning, please don't get mad at me. There will be some. Zechariah chapter 9, verses 9 and 10. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem, see your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let's pray. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Would you give us ears to hear and hearts to obey this morning. Help us, Lord Jesus. We love you. Amen. One of the strange experiences of adulthood is going back to nostalgic places from your childhood and finding them way worse than you remember them. You might have noticed that Shiloh is wearing a Chuck E. Cheese shirt this morning, which no one planned, except him, apparently. And as an example, we have taken Shiloh to Chuck E. Cheese a few times over the last year or 2 years, and I do not remember it being that dirty or that sketchy, or smelling that strongly of a certain substance that people smoke legally. When I was a little kid, I remember smelling pizza and sweat and good times. Right? Vibes immaculate. Not so much now. If you're a Chuck E. Cheese executive watching this morning, I apologize. Please don't sue me. In a similar way, returning back to a nostalgic place from his childhood and finding it worse off than he remembered, the British missionary Leslie Newbegin returned to Britain in 1974, and he was shocked to find it far from the Christian society he remembered. 40 years earlier, he was sent to the country of India to preach the good news about Jesus to a people lost in the darkness of paganism. And so for 40 years, he labored amongst the unreached, preaching the gospel. And now he came home only to find himself returning to the unreached. Instead of a culture unaffected by the power of Christ, like in India, he came home to a culture that had given up on the power of Christ and instead turning to a new gospel, a new hope, a new vision of secularism. Newbegin then responded by spending most of the rest of his life teaching about how to influence a culture towards the gospel. He and among others helped popularize this idea that there are three types of cultures. There is a pre-Christian culture, there is a Christian culture, and there is a post-Christian culture. Now, he grew up in what he understood to be a Christian culture, where the worldview of the New Testament saturated not just people's homes or churches, but the public forum at large. And he left home to go and live missionally in a pre-Christian culture, the culture of India, where the gospel had not yet taken root, similar to ancient Rome as the first Christians began to spread the gospel. It was pre-Christian. And now he came home to a post-Christian culture where the gospel had been tossed to the side. Pre-Christian, Christian, post-Christian. Newbegin's work in England started in 1974, and it lasted until 1998. And I don't know if he could have foreseen how much secularism has eroded Western culture. The secular perspective, or what some Christian sociologists call the immanent frame on humanity, can provide little to no meaning for individual persons, no transcendent grounding for human rights, no capacity to maintain the framework of nuclear families, and if we're being honest, no guiding light towards a progressive utopia, which you know if you've read the news in the last decade. Western culture is broken with a capital B. Secularism has failed so poorly that I would argue that we need to add a fourth culture to that framework that Newbegin gave us. Pre-Christian, Christian, post-Christian, and I think we're moving to a post-secular culture. People all around us are leaving behind the hope of a utopian society without religion and instead turning to a new age spirituality, a grab bag of Eastern mysticism and out of context Jesus quotes and whatever else gives them the warm and fuzzies. Spiritual, not religious. Have you heard it lately? Have you said it lately? Now here's what you might be wondering as I'm talking about pre-Christian, Christian, post-Christian, post-secular cultures. Is Micah advocating that we go back to the Christian society or the mystical Christian society of the American 1950s, or in Newbegin's case, England in the 1930s? Is Micah stuck in the past? And I had a line in here about, is Micah a boomer? But then I was like, oh no, there's a lot of baby boomers in the congregation. I can't say that. So here I am saying it. Is Micah advocating that we try to go backwards instead of forward? Is that the answer? And the answer is no. I'm not here to talk about a mythical Christian America that some of us long for. What I am wondering, as I've already bummed you out, is how do we get past the mess that we have created in our society and in the world to the vision that God lays out in Scripture? When the kingdom of God is established in its fullness on earth, when we will be with God and he will be with us, where there will be no more night, no more tears, no more sin. This vision is laid out in Revelation chapter 22. This is verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign with him forever and ever. The good news of Jesus for us as we look around at a world lost in darkness, which is nothing new, but it feels like it's getting worse, is that this life is not every person for themselves. You do not have to reinvent the wheel of religion because your fundamentalist upbringing or your rebellious reinventing of faith failed you. You don't have to figure it all out on your own. The God who created all things has come in the person of Jesus, and he is fighting for his vision of new creation. Which then brings us to the question, how do we get from this to that? So while you sit with that question, here's a little context. We are in a 4-week series as a church on our values. And core values are an important component of any healthy organization, especially one like ours in a moment of growth and transition and messiness. Core values look deeper than just practical success. They ask the question, are we being who we want to become? Or in another way, are we staying true to our identity and our calling? And we have 4 values. I will not quiz you this morning. You've had enough of that. Maybe Pastor John will do it next week. We'll see. So study up. But here at Christ Community, our identity is marked by living incarnationally, which means to embody the person of Jesus in everything we say and do. Living relationally, recognizing that, as Pamela taught us last week, relationships are the place where change happens, which was so good. Living missionally, which we will talk about this morning, and loving what is beautiful, which we get to celebrate next week on Easter. So with the value of living missionally before us, let's look at our officialish, is that a word? Website description of this value. We mature as people by learning how to receive the love of God and how to love him in return. As a community, we have accepted the call and consider it our mission to bring his love to others. We have received the love of God. Therefore, we give him love back, not as something owed or requirement, but as a relational response. And we give his love away to others, specifically those who have not yet received it. And the key idea in this definition of living missionally is that the mission itself is God's, not ours. The mission itself is God's, not ours. We love because he first loved us. He's the one with this vision of new heaven and new earth, new creation, where he is with us, we are with him. No darkness, no brokenness, no sin. And this vision, which is on the last page of the Bible, sounds a lot like what other page of the Bible? The first page of the Bible. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and he placed humans in a garden to be with him, receiving and giving love. But the difference is between the vision in Revelation and the garden in Genesis is that the garden is wild and undeveloped. He tells Adam and Eve to cultivate it, to keep it. And then the vision in Revelation is a city where God's people are reigning and ruling with him. So God designs Genesis and designs Eden to be a raw, untamed, undeveloped mission for God and humans to work out together. But this mission is undermined when humans decide to rebel against God's mission, instead trust their own, listening to the voice of a deceiver, which is identified as the serpent, essentially saying, we don't want to receive and give love as God's children, we want to be gods ourselves. We want to determine what our mission should be in the world, not let God decide for us. And so God gives them what they want. He sends them out into the desert to go on their own journey and design their own mission. But as he is saying goodbye, God reveals his missional heart. He doesn't say, well, okay, goodbye. I guess now you guys figure it out on your own. I'm going to go golfing with Michael and Gabriel, and we'll just email us if you need us. We'll be back in 3 to 5 business days. No, he says this, and he's actually speaking to the serpent who deceived them. I will put enmity or hostility between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. And he, this offspring, will crush your head, but you will strike his heel. In other words, God is saying in the midst of the chaos of his mission being undermined, I will send a human who will crush the deceiver and all the sin he caused, but this human will pay the price for all that sin. This human will crush the rebellion of sin, but will do so by taking the punishment for sin. This is on the third page of the Bible. Okay, this is not the New Testament. This is the first time that someone works missionally, where someone preaches the good news or the gospel of Jesus. Again, restating this main idea, it was God's mission to redeem humans first and foremost. It was his mission first. Then the rest of what we call the Old Testament is God working to make room for this human to come and fulfill his promise to work out his mission. He invites Abraham to walk with him, to receive and give love with him, as our definition described, to be a blessing to many nations, and it would be through Abraham's lineage that the Savior would come. God then works through Abraham's descendants, the Israelite people, inviting him to live as his missional people in the land, to be that blessing to many nations, to reveal his love to the world, even though they are under the same curse of sin as the rest of humanity. And of course, this mission goes the exact same way that the mission that he gave to Adam and Eve goes. They undermine it with their own rebellion. They constantly turn their backs on him. And all throughout the Old Testament, it seems like they're just spiraling in the same way until all hope is lost. The Savior will never come. But in this pattern of God being missional, he continues to speak through a group of missional humans, which we call the prophets, who continually declare from Isaiah to Jeremiah to what we read in Zechariah, that the human spoken of in Genesis 3 is coming. God will fulfill his promises. Which brings us back to our text for a moment, which is written by this prophet Zechariah, written about 400 to 500 years before Jesus comes onto the scene. Verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, stomping the head of the snake, lowly and riding on a donkey, bitten on the heel, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem. The battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the rivers to the ends of the earth. What does that sound like? That vision of new creation. I love the way this passage starts. Rejoice. The good news is a call to rejoice. The human who will defeat the serpent's rebellion will come. He will be your king. He will be righteous and victorious, but surprisingly humble. And unlike all the kings of the earth, he will be lowly. He will break the weapons of war, proclaim peace to the nations, and his rule will extend to the whole earth. This is missional living by Zechariah. To those who feel, he's saying, those who feel like all hope is lost, like God has failed to fulfill his promises to you, like this world is just a mess that keeps getting messier, rejoice. God is just getting started. He's been laying groundwork this whole time. And in Jesus, in the King who is coming, he's going to redeem his creation. The king is coming. Now, when we get to the New Testament and we're introduced to Jesus, his first recorded words are these in Mark chapter 1. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come. The wait is over. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. It's time. The king has arrived. God's rule and reign are here. It's time to come home. Jesus spends 3 years revealing the nature of God's rule and reign, inviting people to be redeemed from the curse of sin and join him in this mission before he finally arrives on Palm Sunday to fully take up his throne, which we celebrate today. And in the words of Zechariah, "Rejoice, Jerusalem, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey." So on Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem to take up his place in the mission of God, to go into Jerusalem to stomp the head of the snake and to allow that snake to bite his heel, or in the language of the literal Jesus story, Jesus rode in and he allowed himself to be crucified by all his enemies, paradoxically and powerfully defeating the true enemy of God, sin and death. And he proved his victory by bodily rising on the third day, that the serpent had no claim on him. On mission, missional living. Now let's come back down to our reality. Because all that sounds great. The story of Scripture and God's missional heart working from Adam and Eve to Abraham to the Israelite people and then fulfillment in Jesus. But although Jesus died and rose again 2,000 years ago, this Revelation chapter 22 vision of God is not yet realized. Fair to say? Otherwise, I wouldn't be railing against secularism so much this morning. There is a gap between what Jesus has won for us and what we actually experience. Now, one illustration that's been used to describe this gap is that Jesus' death and resurrection is like D-Day. When America finally got involved in World War II, the Allied forces stormed the beaches of Normandy in France. And there was a large contingent of Axis artillery and troops that were there prepared to stop them. And although the Allied forces were able to win the battle, taking ground and breaking into France, they now had a direct path to get to Hitler and stop the war. This D-Day was the bloody, sacrificial victory that emphatically turned the tide in the war, essentially won the war before they won the war. But there was still work to do. The Allies still had to fight their way 800 miles through brutal combat to get to Berlin. Jesus' death and resurrection are like D-Day, the brutal, bloody sacrifice that turned the tide of the war, but there was still 800 miles of the church to march on our way to new heaven, new earth. So in the same way that God created something raw and beautiful in the garden, sacrificially giving it to humans to cultivate, Jesus himself established the beachhead of his kingdom through the cross. He then created his church to join him in his mission to spread his kingdom to every tribe, every nation, every tongue, until all have had the opportunity to hear this good news and to repent and believe in Jesus. In other words, the church does not exist for the purpose of church, but to be missional after the pattern of Jesus. When we lie to ourselves and think that church is about church, it would be as if the Allied soldiers just started camping on the beaches of Normandy. Said, this is, you know, the fight was pretty crazy, but this is actually a pretty nice beach. There was a mission to fulfill. Do not get it twisted. The snake has been stomped, but he's still squirming. One Christian thinker named Daryl Gruder writes, "The Church of Jesus Christ is not the purpose or the goal of the gospel, but rather its instrument and witness. God's mission is calling us and sending us, the Church of Jesus Christ, to be a missionary church in our societies, in the culture in which we find ourselves." our culture desperately needs the gospel. Desperately needs the gospel. People are searching, hoping to find something to give them meaning, something to heal their soul, something to redeem and heal their family, something to drag them out of the pit of depression. Secularism has failed to move us towards paradise, and our own little individual missions have failed to fulfill our hopes, but we are not without hope. There is a king who has stomped on the head of the snake. So how do we join in on the mission of Jesus? How do we live missionally in practical terms in Ottawa, Illinois in 2026? Let's go back to Leslie Newbegin, who gave us this framework. He gives us five key things that the church can do to influence society towards Christ. And each of these things could be a sermon in and of itself, but since you guys are the early birds, I'll give you the full list right away because you're all smart. 5 points from Leslie Newbegin. One, and I promise I won't go till 11 talking about these 5 points. So quick hitters. One, the church must recover the belief that the gospel is, hear this, true. The framework that Jesus gives when he comes onto the scene is this: repent, turn away from your sin, change your mind, return to God, and believe the gospel. If you want to participate in God's mission for the world, you have to turn away from the missions that you previously thought were important. Whether it's the mission of your career, not that career is bad, or the mission of the culture war, building my little ideological kingdom and crushing the other side rather than crushing the snake. Or the mission of self-expression, building a kingdom out of my identity, my sexual desires, my aesthetics, or my sports team. We can't call the world to repent if we haven't done it ourselves. Missional starts with me. We got to ask ourselves, do I truly believe that Jesus is Lord? Like actually, in my head and in my heart. So that's point one. The church must recover the belief that the gospel is true. Number two, the church must again become an evangelizing community. And he says this, do not become domesticated. The lie of secularism, one of the many lies of secularism, is that your faith in Jesus is something you need to keep to yourself. And it might be true for you, and that's fine. Don't tell anybody else about it. The world wants to domesticate the church, turn it into a social club, or a religious education society, or a social justice movement. We are a missionary people marching from Normandy to Berlin. If we believe the gospel, we will preach the gospel. The church must again become an evangelizing community. Do not become domesticated. Three, the church must de-clericalize theology. Here's what this means. The church must let go of this idea that theology, the study of God, is for pastors, priests, theologians, academics. It's a lie. Theology, the study, the knowledge of God, is for all of us. Newbegin writes this, all Christians must have an understanding of the gospel, be able to make, listen to this, theologically grounded and justifiable decisions in their place of work and life. Your theology will drive your decision-making in the workplace, even if you're not thinking about it. And that's scary. The job of the pastors and the elders here at Christ Community is to equip all of us to do the work of ministry. My job as a pastor, and I'm 3 weeks in, so I'm an expert, thank you, Luke. I've earned it. Source, trust me, bro. You've probably seen that meme. Our job as pastors, as elders, as small group leaders, as dream team leaders, is to send all of us, ourselves included, but all of us, into your workplaces, into your classrooms, into your YMCA classes, into your kids' baseball teams, to be ambassadors of Christ, prepared in season and out of season to give an answer for the hope that you have within you. Theology, the study of God, is not a job for academics. It is for the church. It is for you. It is for me. Not so that we can be Bible nerds, not so that we can prove to the world how smart we are, but so that we have an answer, so that we can make good decisions based on the mission of God wherever we go. Because people need an answer. People have questions. Read your Bible. Read the writings of the church. Know what you believe so you can proclaim it well. And back to the first point, ask yourself, do I believe it? You can't ask yourself if you believe it if you don't actually engage with it. 4, the church must maintain and preserve the value of open dialogue. Now, I'm spending a lot of time this morning talking about preaching the gospel. And there's an image that comes to our mind, all of us, and it's probably a different image for you than it is for me and for the person next to you. Here's what I do not mean. Let me be clear. I do not mean standing on the street corner with a bullhorn and a sign that says, "Repent, the end is near." I don't mean that. Now, if you do that, God bless you. I'm curious how many souls you've won. But I want you to remember the last few weeks of teaching. We live incarnationally, that means embodying Jesus' love, and relationally, recognizing that all change happens in relationships. And Jesus' primary method for preaching the gospel, other than being in the temple and teaching, was sitting at tables, eating meals. Nothing more missionary than a meal. Asking good questions, telling good stories, and speaking the truth in love. The church must maintain and preserve the value of open dialogue. When I say preach the gospel, I mean have conversations about Jesus in the simplest possible definition. 5, Christians, hear this one, maybe more than anything else this morning. Christians must be equipped for vigorous controversy. The true gospel, the gospel that we find in the New Testament, is both offensive and attractive. If the gospel that you and I preach is neither offensive or attractive, or is offensive but not attractive, or attractive, not offensive, it's probably not the one that's in the New Testament. If we are just out here to offend people, we're missing the mark. If we are just out here to attract people, we're missing the mark. It should be offensive. The gospel is offensive. Nobody likes to talk about how, apart from Christ, we are in rebellion against God. We are held captive by sin. Like, that's hard stuff. But clear is kind. We're not doing anyone any favors. We're not being missional by pretending like the gospel is something that it is not. And the gospel should be attractive. everyone needs and wants to know, that God loves you, specifically you, and he would have died for you. Jesus would have died for you if you were the only person who needed saving. He still would have done it. Tim Keller famously said, "The gospel says you are more sinful than you ever dared fear, and you are more accepted than you ever dared hope." I suppose. Tim Keller, and I actually might be misquoting it, so this might be a paraphrase. "You are more sinful than you ever feared or ever dared fear, and you are more accepted than you ever dared hope." God is not naive, but he is not fickle. Similarly to Newbegin, who returned home to find himself in a new version of a mission field, we have the opportunity to be missional in our community as well. This offensive and attractive message of Jesus has hope to offer that nothing else can. No political party, no vision of secular utopia, no mysticism or grab bag of nice quotes from Pinterest. None of it can offer what the gospel has. And in the story of Palm Sunday, the people cry out, "Hosanna," which means save us. And the hearts of those who we are surrounded by on a daily basis in our workplace, in our classrooms, in our home, cry out to God, "Save me from my sin, my addiction, my selfishness, my depression, my hopelessness that is in this world. I am stuck." And we have good news to proclaim. God has been on a mission ever since Genesis. From the very moment that it was required, God has been on a mission to bring humans back into a loving relationship with him, even going as far as dying on the cross, taking up flesh, becoming vulnerable, taking up our pain. He is still working towards that Revelation 22 vision. He's still marching to Berlin, where we are with him and he is with us. Where there is no darkness, there is no brokenness, there is no sin. And until Christ returns and makes this a reality, he has given you and he has given me an invitation. Saddle up your donkey, ride into the city and take up your place in the mission of God. Calling people to rejoice at the good news that our humble King is victorious. He's not in the grave, he's not on the cross. He is risen. Let's stand and respond this morning. If you want an easy way to be missional this week, this is my low-hanging fruit. Grab an invite card and invite a friend to Easter. A neighbor, a coworker, a friend, a family member. Give it to your own kid, I don't know. God is on a mission, and he has invited you, and he has invited me to participate. Prayer team will be at the front this morning. I would encourage you, one of the things about being missional is that it means being led by the Spirit. Jesus did not start his mission until he had been anointed by the Spirit, right? So if you're like, "I want to be missional, but I just don't feel like I have the juice. I don't feel like I have the answers. I don't feel like I have the words." I would say just come and be prayed for. And just receive the empowerment of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And if you have any other need or any other desire to be prayed for this morning, I would encourage you to do that as well. All right, let's close our eyes and pray as we begin to worship together. May the Lamb who was slain receive the reward of his sufferings. Jesus, we receive your invitation. We receive your invitation this morning to participate in your grand story, your mission. Thank you that you have done the dirty work for us. We want to see your kingdom come in Ottawa and your will be done in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's